I'm sure that all of you keep up with the royal tabloid drama from across the pond. So you know that Prince Harry and his wife Meghan have quit the royal family and have moved to Los Angeles. I didn't know you could quit your family. And evidently public life has been hard for Prince Harry and Meghan. They're tired of the paparazzi and they just want to be regular people. Life has been so hard, in fact, that last week they put out a big press release that they were suing a certain tabloid for invading their privacy, and they will no longer be giving interviews to prominent British media outlets. And we really needed to hear that. Here we've been selfishly struggling to survive a pandemic and keep our jobs and provide for our families, while all along they've been the ones who've been suffering. It's good to know that celebrities can relate to the stress felt by everyday people like you and me. So here's my unsolicited advice to Prince Harry as he adjusts to life in America. If you're trying to present yourself as a man of the people, then you better roll up your sleeves and get to work like the rest of us. Besides, there have been some very hardworking princes throughout history who've made their own fortunes. For instance, in the 19th century, there was an officer in the British Army named Gregor MacGregor, the Prince of Poyez. Poyez was a recently established principality in the frontier lands of Central America. And MacGregor worked tirelessly to find investors among the people of Britain to help him extract the untapped resources of his country. So maybe Prince Harry can learn a thing or two from the industrious Prince Gregor. Gregor MacGregor was born on December 24th, 1786 in Stirlingshire, Scotland. At age 16, he joined the British Army and found some success as a young officer. But he really made a name for himself a little later in life as a mercenary in South America. Early in the 19th century, the Spanish colony of Venezuela, under the leadership of Simón Bolívar, was waging a war of independence against the Spanish Empire. So Gregor MacGregor, who was always looking for new opportunities, sailed to Venezuela in 1812 and offered his services to the revolutionaries. The Venezuelans eagerly accepted the experienced British officer into their ranks, and MacGregor was instrumental in the colony's eventual victory. As a result, a Central American chieftain signed over 12,000 square miles of land to MacGregor along the Mosquito shore of modern-day Honduras. MacGregor dubbed the land Poyez and triumphantly returned to London in 1820 with his new title. And Prince Gregor was the toast of the town. He promptly published a book entitled Sketch of the Mosquito Shore, which touted Poyez's potential. According to the book, the capital city of St. Joseph had been founded by British settlers in 1730. Rich gold and silver mines had been discovered, and infrastructure was already in place. The book chronicled the territory's civil service, bank, army, and democratic government. The only thing that was lacking was new investors and workers to help extract the precious metals. MacGregor's book made a splash all over Britain, and he had little problem finding investors from among the wealthiest circles in London. But Prince Gregor wanted to include everyone, so he generously offered tracts of Poyezian land to the lower classes at a much cheaper rate. He sold exclusive rights to Poyezian offices like bookkeeper, shoemaker, teacher, jeweler, and clerk. And since his fellow Scots were also eager to get in on this opportunity, the Poyezian delegation opened offices in Glasgow, Stirling, and Edinburgh. Poyezian securities were sold on the London Stock Exchange. In a few short years, MacGregor was a multimillionaire by today's standards. And in 1823, he chartered a ship and sent off the first wave of investors to settle in St. Joseph. But when they finally landed on the Mosquito Shore, they found that Prince Gregor's book may have oversold the territory a bit. The infrastructure and government weren't quite as developed as MacGregor had claimed. All they found were four rundown buildings and an overgrown cemetery. There was no government, no workable land, no army, no bank, and no sign of gold or silver mines. While it was true that the land had technically been signed over to MacGregor after his exploits in the Venezuelan War, everything else about Poyez was a lie. Gregor McGregor had made up the whole thing. He was a phony, a fraud, con man. And most of those investors who had uprooted their families and risked their livelihoods to move to Poyais ended up dying from malaria. Some of the survivors eventually returned to London, and word of Prince Gregor's scam quickly spread in the press. But shockingly, many of McGregor's victims defended him, instead blaming the media for giving false information about Poyais. After all, it's hard to admit when you've been scammed. When Gregor McGregor realized that the jig was up, he fled to France. And there he kept a low profile so as not to undue attention to himself. Just kidding. He wrote a constitution for the Republic of Poyais and sold more imaginary land to eager French investors. Eventually, French officials got wise to the scheme, and McGregor was arrested in 1825. But his cronies took the fall at trial while he was acquitted. So Prince Gregor moved back to London in 1826, where he somehow continued to dupe unwitting patsies into buying more land in Poyais. But not surprisingly, his scheme wasn't as successful the second time around. So in 1839, Gregor McGregor moved back to Venezuela, the only place where he had ever made an honest living. And I'd like to tell you that he finally got his comeuppance and died in shame and poverty, but that's not what happened. He was given a hero's welcome by the new government and a pension to live on for the rest of his life. And when he died of natural causes in 1845, the Prince of Poyais was buried with full military honors. Well, that doesn't seem right, does it? I take it back. Prince Harry should probably not look to Gregor McGregor as a role model. The unbelievable story of Prince Gregor has been called the greatest confidence scam in history, and it serves as a cautionary tale for all of us. How could a known serial liar continually con so many otherwise intelligent people? And why would many of his victims vehemently defend him in the aftermath? By definition, imposters are difficult to identify, and even smart people can fall prey to their schemes. The danger cannot be overstated, both in the area of business and religion. That's why, more than anything else, the Apostle Paul warned against the phonies and frauds who were peddling a false gospel. He knew firsthand that religion is potent, and in the wrong hands, it can do more damage than anything else. And indeed, we see the destruction that false teachers and false religion leave in their wake today. But thankfully, Paul has not left us defenseless. Truth is a precious commodity, so Paul put together a dossier to help us distinguish fact from fiction. It's a letter he wrote to his protege, Timothy, whom he had left behind in the city of Ephesus to combat the religious impostors of the first century. But Timothy's mission wouldn't be easy. It would be painful, complicated, dangerous, and some might even say impossible. Welcome to our brand new series of messages on the New Testament book of 1 Timothy entitled Mission Timpossible, the Timothy Dossier. You may be familiar with the dossier scene from the Mission Impossible franchise. The team leader would sift through the files of different agents available for the mission. Some dossiers he would toss aside, but a few he would choose for the operation. Well, in our next series of messages, the team leader is the Apostle Paul. The mission is to somehow keep together the dysfunctional church in the ancient town of Ephesus that's being splintered by nefarious influences. And the dossier he chooses for this impossible mission is that of a young man named Timothy. So let's find out how Paul set the tone for his first letter to Timothy. What was Paul's top priority for this young pastor? What was the greatest threat to the health and well-being of this church? What should Timothy do first? Well, as we're about to see, the initial phase in his Timpossible mission was to take down the Timpostors who had infiltrated the body of believers in Ephesus. So take out your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. You can also pull up the passage on your phone or tablet and look up 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Here's how Paul's first letter to Timothy starts. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. As we've already mentioned, the Apostle Paul identifies himself as the author of this letter. From clues within the letter, we can surmise that it was penned sometime in the mid-60s AD, which would be about 30 years after the resurrection. Now, it's important to mention that Paul had originally been a persecutor of Christians. Under the name Saul, he had formerly used religion as a means to control people. He was a fundamentalist zealot who tried to stomp out Jesus' message before it could gain a foothold. He had been the same kind of false teacher about whom he's warning Timothy. But God had mercy on him, and even in the midst of his persecutions, the resurrected Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and appointed him his apostle. We see this in Acts chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone round him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul had seen the truth with his own eyes about the resurrection, and the former persecutor of Jesus would become his most outspoken proponent. In Galatians 1:23, it says, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So Paul traveled from city to city, spreading the truth of the gospel to the known world. And one of those cities was Ephesus. As we see in our passage this morning, Paul had started a church in Ephesus, and he left his protege Timothy in charge while he carried on his mission to go work in Macedonia. Timothy was one of Paul's earlier converts from the city of Lystra. In Acts 16, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And we get some valuable biographical information about Timothy in Paul's second letter to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy had been commissioned by Paul for ministry, and the church in Ephesus was his first solo gig. And as we've been saying, it would be a tough one. The first thing Paul wrote after the introductory niceties was his fear that the false teachers who had infiltrated the leadership of the church might tear it apart. As we've seen from the life of Gregor MacGregor, liars in general can really hurt your bottom line, but religious liars can wreck your soul. They can make you believe things about God that aren't true. They can mess up your relationships with other people. They can load you down with all kinds of anxieties and depression. When we believe what is not true, it keeps us from living the good life that God wants for us. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 3, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, I don't want to scare you. When you trust in Jesus, he guarantees you eternal life, and no one can take that away. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. But we wouldn't be so warned in Scripture so many times about false teaching if it wasn't a real threat to really mess up our lives. Peter issues this warning in 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. And this conflict between truth and falsehood will set the tone for the entire letter. People were getting hurt, and Timothy needed to stop it. But as Prince Gregor has already taught us, imposters are very convincing. By the mere fact that Paul was so concerned about these imposters, tell us that anyone could be fooled. These young believers in the city of Ephesus had been introduced to Christianity only a short time before. Most of the New Testament hadn't been written yet, and they only had a few copies of the Old Testament. They hadn't personally heard Jesus teach. They'd only known Paul briefly, and none of them had ever met any of the other apostles. So how in the world could they expect to recognize false teachers in a religion that had not yet firmly compiled its own doctrine? We aren't talking about mathematical equations and scientific theories that can be unequivocally verified. We're talking about religious and philosophical truths about God, about life after death, that cannot be proven. That's the nature of faith, right? It could be readily verified that Gregor MacGregor was a liar, people sailed to Poyaz, and there was nothing there. But religion isn't like that. Who's to say that one guy was telling the truth about Jesus and the other guy wasn't? Jesus wasn't there to confirm it, after all. So before we go any further, we need to recognize a very important truth. Religious philosophy is not an exact science. Scripture can be interpreted in many different ways, but not every interpretation is true. Therefore, false teaching is very difficult to refute. And that's the main point from our passage today. The main point is, imposters are all but impossible to rebut. Imposters are all but impossible to rebut. Now, you may have a problem with this statement. You may think that rebutting a false teacher should be easy. The only thing you need to do is compare the content of his teaching to Scripture, right? If his teaching is at odds with what God's Word says, then it's obviously false. And yes, you can judge false teaching by its content. Absolutely. That's the first thing you should look at. But you also need to seriously consider this warning from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, "There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." False teachers are slippery. They can twist scripture. They can take it out of context, and they can emphasize some parts of it and de-emphasize others. And what about those areas of life that Scripture doesn't directly address? God doesn't tell us everything, after all. Some folks are really good at winning arguments with Scripture, but are really bad at actually presenting the truth in Scripture. So is having an argument with these people really worth it all the time? Maybe there's a better way to expose religious lies. Now, some may say that we have our religious tradition to fall back on. If a teaching doesn't line up with the traditions of our denomination, then it must be wrong. But traditions can be wrong too. Remember the Reformation? Martin Luther bucked centuries of tradition that had been propped up by twisted interpretations of Scripture. A good imposter has an answer for everything, even if that answer isn't factually accurate. So it can be very difficult to rebut a false teacher by debating content alone. Most of us don't have PhDs in theology, and no PhDs on anything agree on everything. So rebutting the content is only one way to detect and defeat false teaching, and it's by no means foolproof. In fact, you may be surprised to learn that Paul, in his letter to Timothy, didn't even bother to identify the content of the false teaching in Ephesus. He didn't take the time to argue the specifics. But he did use a few terms in our passage today that describe the nature of the false doctrine, which can be just as helpful as specifically identifying the content of false doctrine. In verse 4, he used the terms myths, endless genealogies, and speculations. And at first, these seem vague and don't seem very helpful. But one of these terms, the one we translate as myths, is used by Paul in his second letter to Timothy. And the context there yields some valuable insight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Paul writes, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." We may not be exactly sure of the exact content of this false teaching, but whatever it was, it clearly suited the teacher's own selfish passions, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And that's all we get. But you know what? In this case, that's all we need. I know it's a little frustrating that we can't discern exactly what these guys were teaching from our passage today. Paul didn't give us those details. But maybe that's the point. Maybe Paul didn't need to tell us exactly the content of the false teaching. Remember, the specific content is only part of the equation. And besides, whatever false teachings was being promoted in Paul's time is probably different from the false teachings being promoted today. Paul couldn't possibly address every individual specific false teaching that we will ever encounter. But he does give us this one little secret for detecting and defeating false teaching, no matter what the content. Joan of Arc may be the most revered historical figure in France. If you're not familiar with the story, Joan was a French peasant girl who lived during the time of the Hundred Years' War between England and France in the 15th century. Joan claimed to have received a message from God that Charles VII was the rightful king of the land of France and that she was to help him expel the English from their country. She somehow won an audience with Charles, and she convinced him to let her lead one of his armies when she shockingly revealed to him the details of a secret prayer he had offered to God to save France. And Joan went on to win some stunning military victories for the French. Eventually, however, she was captured by the English and burned at the stake in 1431. But she was so revered by the French that after her death, several women rose up and claimed to be the second coming of Joan of Arc. Most of these imposters were quickly debunked and dismissed, but one in particular found some success. Her name was Claude des Armoises, and evidently her resemblance to Joan was striking. Some of those who had fought alongside Joan swore that it was her. Even Joan's brothers confirmed it. Claude traveled the countryside for 6 years, winning over more and more converts with her ruse. And when people questioned her, she always had an answer for everything. Well, almost everything. King Charles VII wanted to meet her, but he was skeptical. So he tested her by sending someone else to pose as him. But Cloud called his bluff. She knew that the real King Charles wore a soft boot on one of his feet due to ulcers, and this man did not. So she passed the first test. However, when Charles finally met Cloud in person, he asked her to tell him the secret that only he and Joan had shared. Cloud, of course, didn't know the secret, and realizing she had been identified as an imposter, she fell at Charles's feet and begged for his forgiveness. Now, wouldn't it be great to have a little secret like this with God? Wouldn't it be great to know the secret to identifying false teachers every time? Well, Paul has already alluded to it in verse 4. He said that these myths always suit the teacher's own passions. But then in verse 5, he comes right out and shares the secret with us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Paul says that the goal of all true instruction is love. Love is the basis of all spiritual truth. When a teaching promotes love, then it's true. When a religious teaching promotes the self-interest and selfish passions of the teacher, then it's false. So the application from our passage today is this. The application is know truth by love. Know love by truth. Know truth by love. Know love by truth. The basis of everything Jesus taught was love. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another." And this is reiterated over and over again in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter talked about it, 1 Peter 1:22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love." The Apostle John talked about it, 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." The Apostle James told us that love is the foundation of Jesus' entire ethic and philosophy and the Word of God. In James 2:8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." And Paul talked about it in our passage that we just read. Love and truth are inseparable in Christianity. You can know religious truth by the love it promotes. And if there is no love, then there is no truth. There will always be people who know the Bible better than us. There will always be people who are more educated than us. But truth isn't recognized through the best sounding argument. Truth is recognized by the love it promotes. And anyone can recognize love. Love is simply putting the interest of others before our own. John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So every biblical truth can be filtered through the grid of love. If a doctrine isn't founded in love, then it's not true. If a teaching promotes the desires of the teacher at the expense of the listener, then it's a false teaching. That's what cult leaders do, folks. When a Bible teacher's doctrine enables him to gain control over people, then it's wrong. When it manipulates people's emotions, it's shady. False religious teachers are always in it for themselves. Now, just to be clear, just because the teacher is a loving person doesn't automatically mean that he's right in everything. There are a lot of good people out there who don't even realize they're not teaching truth. The teaching itself must promote love. And if the foundation of a religious teaching is selfish, then it's not true, plain and simple. People spend so much time and energy debating theology. They form camps pitting one group of people against another. And they get so good at arguing that you can never rebut them in a debate. Always have an answer. But that's okay because you don't need to rebut them all the time. If his teaching promotes what's truly in the long-term best interests of his hearers, then it's truth. If his teaching promotes a God who ultimately seeks the best interest of people, then it's true. But any spiritual teaching that benefits the teacher at the expense of the student is wrong. Any teaching that seeks to control people with fear or shame is out of step with God. Now, sometimes true love may not feel good. Sometimes true love may be difficult to hear, and sometimes true love brings short-term pain, like when we discipline our children. But all true teaching about God is always for the ultimate benefit of the hearer, So let's give it a try. Let's run some so-called truths through the grid of love. Some teachers may pick out different verses of Scripture to try to convince believers that if they step out of line a little too far, then they may lose their salvation. They may lose eternal life. Well, Jesus has already refuted the content of that teaching. John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father give me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." But beyond that, what would Jesus' standard of love tell us about this theological teaching? Who does this teaching benefit? Would it benefit the hearer to live in constant shame and fear of a God who may someday abandon him if he doesn't measure up? Or does it benefit the teacher who could use that shame and fear to manipulate and control the listener? Love really clears things up, doesn't it? We can run the same test with the line of Christian teaching that promises health and wealth for every believer. Who does it benefit when the teacher claims that the more someone gives to his ministry, the more money he'll receive in return from God? Is that love? Wouldn't the teaching based in truth, the truth of love, say that the more generous a man is, the more peace and prosperity and contentment and freedom that he'll receive in return? You see, that teaching is what would actually benefit the hearer. And not coincidentally, that's exactly what Jesus teaches. My friends, don't be impressed by a name. Even good teachers sometimes teach wrong things. No one's belief system is perfect, and you can't just rely on what you've always heard in truth of the church. But every one of Jesus' apostles wrote in the New Testament that love is the foremost test of true doctrine. Love is not blind. And you can identify a man's love for truth by the truth of love. But as we'll see next week, it stands to reason that a loving God would also be a patient God. And Timothy would need to learn that God was much more patient with his opponents than he was. So read 1 Timothy 1:8-20 this week, and next week we'll confront our natural tendency to be Tim patient.